Although the motivation for this January series on the Holy Spirit came from conversations and texts with my daughter Anne in Florida, and those continue, and she said to me this week, it's amazing how similar our study patterns are right now. There have been many instances since we've started this that I have had people say that it is encouragement in giving them hope from the Lord during these difficult times. And I don't have to tell you what's difficult, because all you have to do is watch the news and you know what that is. Christ reminds us that he is intimately, imminently close to us because he indwells us through his Holy Spirit. And we have been given that Spirit as a deposit, Paul says. We know what it means to go to the bank and make a deposit. It is something kept for the future that is going to give us that ability to oversee our daily life and assure our future in heaven. Now, the past three messages on the Spirit have been to clarify his earthly ministry. First being as the advocate, someone who comes alongside you to spur you on, to encourage you, to defend you. He came in place of Jesus who was going back to heaven. Now, the world, it says, cannot see or know the Spirit because they have rejected Jesus as their Lord and Savior. So when you tell people that you have the indwelling of Christ, they look at you crazy because they can't fathom what that means. They have no framework for that. However, believers continually have the Spirit to guide our lives, to guide us into truth, and to remind us of the things that Jesus instructed. Framed by the parameters of Scripture. That is the key, that the teaching ministry of the Spirit is never going to go outside what Jesus has taught us. And remember that for the things that we're going to talk about this morning. Anything that does go outside the framework of Scripture can be attributed to either false teachers or these deceiving spirits that we are warned lurks on the outside of our culture. And what their job is they're trying to derail churches. And we see that happening. Derail Christians from their walk. An additional action of the Holy Spirit is to testify about Jesus. We talked a little bit about that in Sunday school this morning. Has anyone come to Christ in the church age without the Holy Spirit taking off the blinders, taking off the veil, opening, melting our hard heart, and being able to see the spiritual truth? And the answer is no. And so, not only is the Spirit to testify, but we are to be witnesses of what Jesus has done inside of us through the Spirit. Also, that goes right hand in hand with his ministry of conviction, that we saw that he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. And we unpacked that a couple weeks ago. That is the sin nature we described in Galatians 5. As the acts of the flesh. We looked at that ugly list of behaviors and characteristics of the world that should delineate us, should separate us, Christians, from that. Christians should not do the same thing. And so when we hear that the divorce rate of Christians is almost the same as the world, we know that there are problems inside of Christianity, inside the church. Instead, Christians should be showing the fruit of the Spirit. That list up there, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, love, faithfulness. Those are the things that we should be exemplifying. We should be modeling that the world goes, what's different about you? Those virtues that we should exhibit in our daily life. And you know what? And we mentioned that the world knows exactly what those are. They don't live by them, but they know that you should. And when you don't, when you falter and fall in it, they're there to point the finger and say, you're a hypocrite. And you say, no, I'm a sinner saved by grace. I'm on a path. Last week, we unpacked Romans chapter 12 on the issue of spiritual gifting in the church. There were seven specific gifts given to the members of Christ's body. Encouragement, giving, leadership, mercy, prophecy, service, and teaching. And we unpacked those, what those meant within the church age. Paul used the metaphor of a human body to explain this, that there are many members, but all of the parts work together for a common goal. It's the same thing with the church. All of our parts should be working together for this common goal, and that is to glorify God, spread the word of Christ, and live differently in the world. So he emphasized, Paul did, that the purpose of spiritual gifts were given in accordance with the faith that God has distributed to each of us. Remember that verse. We're going to come back to that. That faith is given in different measures. But no genuine believer is without the Spirit indwelling them. As a grace gift, we're given that gift of the Spirit. And it's to benefit the church. You're not given it just to make you special. It's given it so we can be part of one body. Now this morning, we are going to wade into the deep end of the pool. Romans 12 is the kiddie end of spiritual gifts. We're going into the deep end this morning. Spiritual gifts part 2. That unsettling list of gifts that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Most pastors kind of, we're diving in, so come with me. Take your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. If you'd read along with me, please. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1. Now about the gifts of the Spirit, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I want you to know that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus be cursed. And no one says Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone is the same God at work. Verse 7. Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit a message of wisdom, to another a message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by that one Spirit, to another miraculous powers, to another prophecy, to another distinguishing between spirits, to another speaking in different kinds of tongues, and to still another the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of the one and same Spirit, and he distributes them to each one just as he determines. Let's get the context here. 1 Corinthians is labeled that way because there is a 2 Corinthians. This is the first letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, the ancient city of Corinth in Greece, where he had gone on his missionary journey and helped start a church. And what you find, if you read through this book before or recently, you realize that Paul writes as much about correction as he does encouragement. A lot of books, like in the Philippians, it's all encouragement. In Galatians, it's a lot of correction as well. Corinthians is a different list. The church did have good qualities. It wasn't like saying, you guys are really on the pits here. But they had negative patterns that they had picked up in their pagan life before they had become Christians, and it had disrupted the true and genuine worship of the Lord. And it had affected the evangelism into the community that they lived in to the surrounding world. And one primary issue was this issue of spiritual gifts, especially the ones that brought on an elevated emotional response. This is one of the keys right here, is that when you bring an excess of emotionalism into your worship, it's a tip-off. Commentators talk about this as a conflict between ecstasy and enthusiasm. See, the people who were seeking ecstasy were purposefully seeking experiences, emotions, these highs, this wow factor. This man, that really pumps me up. And it elevated the receiver of the gift over what was best for the church body. That's the enthusiasm. The gifts that you're given should be for the collective, not just for yourself. And that's where the problem was laying here. To the point that it was elevating certain gifts. Paul doesn't do this, but they were, so that the recipient considered themselves superior. They were elite Christians. If you got a specific gift, you would walk around and go, look how good I am. You guys are beneath me. And that's absolutely wrong, especially when it talks about servanthood. It got to the point that they began to deny the humanity of Jesus. One of the very first heresies about Jesus showed up in Corinth called docetism. And what that is that Jesus was just inhabiting a human body. He wasn't the God-man. He was just inhabiting a human body because that happened to be convenient to convey his message. And then he left that poor guy hanging on the cross because he couldn't be part of that. And they were buying into this because they believed that Jesus, the divine, had all these attributes of the Spirit, and certainly he couldn't debase himself in that manner. And that takes away so much of the message of the cross. So Paul said, you are doing things wrong and we've got to fix it here. Do not allow these influences into the church. These false teachers and these deceiving spirits had brought in problems. So in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 12, Paul begins with a caution. He says, now about the gifts of the Spirit, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed. When we were looking this morning at Sunday school at 1 Thessalonians 4, he said the same thing. Remember that, Gene? I don't want you to be uninformed. I want you to be smart Christians. This now about the gifts is a tip-off that Paul is responding to a concern by the Corinthian church. Apparently, a few people from the Corinthian church had written letters to Paul and said, we've got some issues going on that you need to address. And Paul couldn't get there personally, so he wrote this letter in response. Now about signals that this is a reply to that concern and the gifts of the Spirit, the focus of the section. He's saying, this is what we're talking about here. He says, you know that when you were pagan, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Paul reverses course here. Before he heads into this, he says, we have to talk about your background. Noting that these church members had had issues in the past. They had been influenced and led astray by mute idols. Now, if you turn a page back in 1 Corinthians to chapter 10, let's take a look at verses 18 through 22. This, he had addressed this a little bit earlier, and let's see what he has to say. Paul says in 10:18, consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? We know that from Exodus, that when they brought a sacrificial animal, that part of it, meat was given to the priests and part of the meat they took home. Verse 19, do I mean that the food sacrificed to an idol is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. Now look at the next thing he says, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons. That's what we said in Exodus, that the magicians were not worshiping those mute statues. They were worshiping demons, not God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons, really. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So you get an idea here of what he's talking about. He says, in the past, you were deceived by demonic forces. Now you are bringing that same stuff into the church. This can't be. He revealed that the meat that was offered to these idols were in fact offered to demons, and you left that behind, but you're bringing the same thing in. The history of being deceived was there, and not to allow it into the church. In verse 3, Paul then offers a simple test. You've heard of this, the litmus test, for the spirits that were influencing the members of the church. He says, therefore, I want you to know that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit, the advocate, the Spirit of truth, the third person of the Trinity, he's known by different names. If he is indeed inside a believer and dwelling a person, they are unable to curse Jesus as a fraud or an enemy. Do you remember reading through the Gospels where Jesus would come up to a demon-possessed person, the demon would cry out, you are Jesus, the Son of God! Jesus would say, be quiet. What is the reason for that? Because the demon saw Jesus as their arch enemy. It says, if you are indwelled by the Spirit, you can't say that. Now we see that Peter came pretty close to the edge when he denied Jesus three times. He says, I don't even know the man. He ditched him. He fell But we saw a few weeks ago in John 21 that Jesus came alongside him and restored him. And this was before everyone was indwelled. They were influenced by the Holy Spirit. But Pentecost came in Acts chapter 2. And then they were indwelled. And Peter took off running. So any subsequent believer with the Spirit of Christ will readily affirm that Jesus is Lord. When you take Jesus as your Savior, you take him as your Lord as well. That means that when you confess your sins, you don't just get out from the weight of your sin guilt. It means that you take on a new ruler of your life. No one under demonic influence can do that. No one can say Jesus is Lord. That's the test. So now Paul begins in verses 4 through 6. He discloses that all spiritual gifts come from a singular origin. All spiritual gifts come from God. He says there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. Each Christian receives their gifting from the Holy Spirit at conversion. The same divine person that everyone gets their gifts from as individuals as he sees fit. That's the Holy Spirit. He goes on and says there are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. The Lord Jesus he's talking about. During Advent, we noticed in John 14 that Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commands. We have to actively be exhibiting obedience in following to show that we truly love him, that he is Lord of our lives. And so, along with our servanthood, we need to make sure that we are following the ways that Jesus tells us as faithful and diligent in our areas of service. Third thing is there are different kinds of workings, but in all of them and in everyone is the same God at work. There it is, the third person. Paul here says that the gifts come from the triune God, the Spirit, the Lord Jesus, the Son, and God. He says it's Trinitarian. All those gifts come from the Godhead, the triune God. But they have different kinds of workings. Whatever God wants us to do, that's what he gives us. Now in verse 7, Paul reviews here the core principle of spiritual gifts. Now to each one are the manifestations of the Spirit given for the common good. We've seen that before last week in Romans 12. We see it again now. See, the problem with the Corinthian church, this is why Paul is addressing it, in some modern denominations, is they were focusing on the gift, what they received, rather than who gave it to them, the giver. The purpose of receiving that gift was more important to them than why it was given to them. When we walked through Exodus and we saw the Ten Commandments and we looked at idolatry and those things, we said idolatry was loving the gift more than the giver. That's why we can have idolatry in our lives. If you have something that you have gained in a possession and everything we have comes from the Lord, if you love that and forget that he is the giver, you are committing idolatry. And that's exactly what the Corinthians were doing here. They were loving the gift. They were loving these spiritual gifts, the effects that they had on their lives and the elevation of their status in their church, more than they were loving the fact that God gave them for the community, for the common good, to build up and expand and influence the body of Christ. Not as an object of conceit. Not to say, look how good I am. I was given one of the big ones. That means that there's something special about me. No, quite the opposite. Now, I want to take a moment here and I want to do a sidebar. Because I want to, before we get into the meat of this sermon, I want to explain this so that we're all on the same page. There are two basic schools of thought in relationship to what we call the sign gifts. Last week when we looked at Romans 12, we looked at the ministry gifts. These are how they're actually put in. These sign gifts were given as a manifestation of the Spirit. And some believe in that first view they are called descriptive gifts. A descriptive means that they were given for a particular time and place in history. So, because Jesus came on earth and he did miracles both to help out the people and also to affirm that he was Messiah, God gave these special giftings at that time of the early church in order for them to do these things to affirm that they were direct followers of Christ. Does that follow? And so they were given these sign gifts, these special gifts, these miraculous gifts on purpose. At a particular time. this first generation. So we see, if you read through the book of Acts, because Acts and 1 Corinthians go hand in hand here, that Peter and John healed the lame man by the temple gate in Acts chapter 3. But they did it in the name of Jesus. In Acts chapter 9, Peter came upon a man named Aeneas who was paralyzed, and he healed him. He found this lady, Dorcas, who had been a believer and raised her from the dead. A lame man was healed by Paul in Acts chapter 14 at Lystra. And the people came up and they said, "Oh, Zeus and Hermes are here. They've come down." And they said, No. No, that's paganism. That's demonism. You got this wrong. We did it in the name of Christ. In Acts 19, it says that handkerchiefs and aprons that Paul had just touched were brought to the sick and the demon-possessed, and miracles were worked on it. So my question for you is this. Is that truth or is this embellishment? Because people say, people who don't believe that Scripture is inerrant, that you can't believe Scripture at face value, that these were embellishments. These are stories that were told. You believe that those things happened. Because if you say, yes, they did, then they are scriptural facts. That's what I believe. I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, that every word of this book is true. It's inspired. It says that in 2 Timothy 3:16. It's God-breathed, and it's given for a purpose. And so if those things happen, you cannot deny them. So the cessationist view, to cease, the cessationist view is that those gifts were given at a very specific time in the history of the church. And beyond that, they seem to have been phased out with the apostles and the completion of the New Testament canon. That's view number one. View number two is it's prescriptive. If you've got a prescription, what that happens is that prescription is given so you get it from this point and it goes forward. And you get it renewed. So that these things began at the beginning of the church age and they continued forward. And as the church age went along, all those gifts went along as well. Every age that believers are able to do these things. The charismatics and the Pentecostals in the umbrella of the evangelical church are people who believe that especially. And they encourage these dynamic gifts. So if you go to one of their services, speaking in tongues and these kind of things are there as part of their corporate and individual worship. Your worldview, whether you are a cessationist or you are a prescriptive Christian, is going to determine how this next section pans out. And I'm guessing that most of you are in the cessationist camp or you would be going to a Pentecostal church this morning. Okay, so let's continue. Verses 8 and 9. Paul addresses the specific gifts that were manifested in Corinth. He says, to one, there is given through the Spirit a message of wisdom. Wisdom. The Hebrew term for wisdom is chachma. All right, I love that word. And that is skillful navigation of life using God's principles. The example I was given in seminary is like getting in a canoe, going into a river and being able to navigate the water by your eyes and your ears. So if you hear rushing water, you presume there's a waterfall and you don't ride your canoe over it, right? That is wisdom, being able to read the signs and having an understanding. That is using God-given truth to lead you and guide you. The book of Proverbs is all about that, about wisdom. How to understand doctrinal truth. And it's hopefully given to pastors and teachers to be able to use the Bible and tools, the study tools, to bring things together and present them in a good way. If I had to say someone that I have known in my life that exhibits godly wisdom, it's my father, Jay Lutke. And Joni's nodding because my dad was a special guy. He did not have a high level of formal education, but he was very smart and very wise. And if you had a question, you'd go and you'd talk to him. And Grandpa Jay would lead you to God, and he would pray for you. The next thing it says is that to another, a message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. Knowledge is evaluating and applying learned truth to daily life, but under the filter of God's understanding. Let's take, for example, the theory of evolution. Your kids sit in a science class and they tell you all about theory of evolution and life began with a single-celled organism and it goes on in specialization and all that stuff. And the kids are going, yeah, that makes perfect sense. And then they come to Sunday school and you say, no, God created the world. And they go, well, that's the fairy tale. Well, with knowledge, you are able to take what you know of Scripture and what you know of the world system and to evaluate it and assess it rightly. Knowledge is being able to take your acquired information and running it through the filter of your wisdom. Now, someone that I would say that has exemplified that in my life is my father-in-law, Roger Willis. He was a guy, again, with not a real high level of education. He was a high school graduate, but he was really, really smart. And he was also well-read. I'd be talking to him, and he'd start talking about something about the rainforest in Peru, and I'm going, where did you get that? Because he read the National Geographic. He loved that. He'd dig in there. You know, he loved that stuff. He just liked knowledge. So I've had two really good men who have influenced my life with these two things right here. The third one it says is to another, faith by the same Spirit. We looked at faith a little bit last week in Romans chapter 12. That the gifts are given in a measure, a capacity for different people. We are all given a certain level of faith because we believed, we trusted, we became Christians. But there are people who are sort of nervous Nelly Christians. They're always like, oh, what's going to happen? You got people who are really bold, who say, don't worry, God's in charge, God's got it. You think about missionaries, people who are willing to leave their cushy life in the United States and go somewhere else where it's not as good. They have a lot of faith to do that. You think of people who are ministry leaders, ministry innovators. They come up with ideas and they go out there and people, that'll never work. No, they go, this is going to work. Doug Martin is a person like that. And then you have church planners, who Doug Martin is also part of. He's an impressive guy when you sit down and talk to him because he raises up people who go, we're going to go there. That old shut down church in the middle of a ghetto. We're going to go and we're going to revitalize that. And he gets a pastor who believes in that. And they go in and faith is great with those people. Hopefully it is with pastors as well. To believe, to stay the course, to keep going. Faith is very important. It says, to another, the gifts of healing by that one Spirit. We've already talked a little bit about that, about Peter and Paul and John, where they were used by the Spirit to help in healings. At key times in Scripture. But the key here is that it was always pointed to Christ. They always said, by the power of Jesus. When they came to Paul and Silas and said, oh, it's Zeus and Hermes. Paul said, no. No, it's not me. I'm not a god. The God, the real God is the one who did this. Faith and healing go together. But it's not in the way you think. Because the way this faith healing movement, if you've ever seen one of those tent revival things or whatever, it's either the healer has some kind of special and they walk out and hey, look at me, you know, and I'm going to heal you. Or you've got this poor person in a wheelchair or on crutches and they're coming up. And the first thing they say is, if you have enough faith, well, what if you were not gifted heavily with faith? Remember what Paul says, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. If this person is infirmed and not doing well, and you say to them, well, you didn't get healed because you didn't have enough, who's doing the healing? The person, the sick person, or God? Think about that. Randy Van Elst spent a lot of his career in the medical field. And he said to me several times, he said, we have these procedures, we have these medicines, we have these treatments, but who does the healing, Randy? God, right? You always attribute it that it takes God to do that. So in this ministry of healing, it is not some showy person in a white shirt with a bolo tie, you know, and saying, look at me, it's God is doing it. In verse 10, Paul moves then deeper into the sign gifts. These are the ones that unsettled the church in Corinth, and he left the most difficult for the last ones. To another, miraculous powers. We've talked about healings. We've talked about even raising people from the dead. Those are pretty miraculous things. Casting out demons. Exorcisms. These are very unique, spirit-revealed situations. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is getting ready to end his ministry and go back to Jerusalem. And he goes and he's giving this real long sermon. And there's this young man by the name of Eutychus. He's sitting in a window and Paul's talking on and on and on and on. And maybe you think that's me, but Eutychus gets tired and he's sitting in a windowsill and he falls asleep and he falls out. You remember that story? And he falls three floors, bam, hits the ground and he's dead. Paul rushes down and covers him and he says, don't worry, he's alive. Did Paul do that? No, because what happens is we live under an umbrella of what we call natural laws, natural principles of the world. But the Creator, not evolution, but the Creator who designed those natural laws can supersede them at any time he wants. He wants, not we want. We cannot deny that God can do a miracle. We can't put God in a box and say, oh, God can't do that today. We have science. We have understanding. No, what we have is we have to understand that God can do anything he wants at any time. However, he doesn't do it on our time. Remember when the Pharisees said to Jesus, well, do a miracle in front of us. You know, do a magic trick and impress us. And Jesus said, no. It's the same thing with people. If people are given miraculous powers, it is to glorify God. It says, another is prophecy. We talked about prophecy last week in regards to Old Testament, New Testament prophecy, the fulfillments, things that are not yet fulfilled, the book of Revelation and Daniel, things in the future, and how the modern day pastor prophesies by exclaiming, thus saith the Lord, out of Scripture. Is there any modern day prophecy? Well, let's go back to the book of Joel. Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. We read it this morning in a responsive reading. Joel says, and afterwards I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. What are those days? In the next verse it says, it is in the dread day of the Lord, the dreadful day of the Lord. My question to you is, has the day of the Lord come? We had the first advent. That was the first installment. And we had John the Baptist, and we had the miracle worker Jesus, and then they carried over. And we had Pentecost, and we had that. But has the day of the Lord come? The day when everyone will be judged. And so it sounds like that's going to happen right before Jesus returns in the second advent. That's a future event, I believe. And so when we deal with prophecy, it sounds like there are going to be some prophets that come up. But we have to be careful of this. We have to always run it through the filter of Scripture. To another distinguishing between spirits. We've noted before in this series, in 1 John chapter 4, John says, test the spirits. Clearly there are the Spirit of God, the triune God, and there are the demonic forces, the deceiving spirits of the evil one. And such people are gifted with the ability to discern between them. Last week I briefly mentioned the Toronto airport experience. That was in the 1990s, and they had this great supposedly outpouring of the Spirit, and they had these big Pentecostal rallies, and they had it at the airport in the hangar because there were so many people coming, thousands of people, and they had all kinds of miraculous things supposedly happening, and they had something called Holy Spirit laughter, where a person would be indwelled with a spirit, and they would laugh and laugh and laugh like a hyena. Another was Holy Spirit glue, where the person would literally be stuck to the floor and they couldn't move. Show me that in Scripture. Show me where either one of those are manifestations of the Spirit in Scripture. And a person who can discern spirits would be saying, you guys are over the edge. That is not from the Spirit of God. Why would God do that to you? Why would God make you want to look foolish? So there is a question here that is a valid gift today to be able to discern between spirits, because John said, you are to discern between spirits. Now we get to the dangerous ones. And another, in different kinds of tongues. The Greek word for tongues is glossolalia. It means languages. It was introduced in Acts chapter 2. If you look in your bulletin on the verse of the week, I have Acts 2, 1 through 4. Terry put it down there for me. And what it says is that they were in this room, and the Spirit of Christ came upon them like tongues of fire with a rushing of wind, and it settled on each one, and they could speak in tongues. Why would they do that? Because it was Passover, and there were people from the Jewish nation that after the dispersion, the diaspora that had happened, that there were people that did not return to Israel after the captivity, that were all in these places, and they all spoke different languages. It was like the United Nations coming together. And the Holy Spirit allowed them to hear the gospel in their own language. And they said, how could they do this? How are they speaking in my language? That is speaking in tongues. That is one manifestation of it. But in Corinth, they had a different issue. Because in Corinthians, they were a Greek area, and they had a very high respect and admiration for oratory. And the Greeks had a very formal way of doing that, that an orator was looked at as a very important person. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, Paul explains it. This is at the very beginning of his letter. Paul says, "And so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God." Paul knew that he did not meet the standards of these Greek orators. Instead, he said, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." He narrowed down his focus to saying, you need the gospel. "I came to you in weakness and great fear and trembling." He was worried coming to these Corinthians. He knew he would be evaluated as a speaker. "My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power." That's where it came from. He was an apostle. And so they learned these spiritual gifts because Paul manifested them, just like Jesus manifested them at that particular time. "So that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power." So what about tongues? When you read further into 1 Corinthians, you realize there's a couple things going on there. First of all, missionaries today. If tongues were a valid way of learning a language, wouldn't it be great that instead of having to go to 2 years of language school to learn Swahili or something like that, that the Spirit would just let you speak? So every word that came out of my mouth in English, you could hear in Russian or Mandarin or whatever, but that's not how it works. There are also, if you look in your Bible, go back to 1 Corinthians 12 and look across the page at 1 Corinthians 13:1, Paul says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels," so apparently there is also an angelic language. And Paul acknowledges that there are people who claim to have the ability to speak in an angelic language in tongues. It gets into some gray areas here. Clearly it was part of this time and place. But also in chapter 14, Paul lays out some regulations on orderly worship. He says if someone in a gathering starts speaking in tongue, there has to be a partner somewhere in the congregation who can translate it to make sure that it is a real language and not gibberish, or the person who has this gift of tongues has to remain silent. So there are some real clear boundaries on this. Did it exist? Yes. Does it exist? I leave that to you. I did some exploration of it. I have known some very charismatic people, and boy, they wanted to bring down the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and they wanted us to do this and that and whatever. And I prayed and I said, "Lord, if you have something more for me than what you've given me thus far, I will receive whatever you have." And you know what? I have never spoken in a tongue. You know, I know about, you know, 15 words of Spanish, and I learned some Japanese and karate, and that's about it. So the interpretation of tongues, still another, the interpretation of tongues is to make sure that there's orderly worship. In verse 11, as we wrap up, Paul reviews the origin and the distribution of the spiritual gifts. All of these, he said, everything we've just covered are the work of one and the same Spirit. and he distributes them to each one, just as he determines. So it isn't saying, well, I think you are the best Christian in the room, so you get the best gift. This is not a salad bar. This is not a buffet. You don't get to go in and cherry pick what you want. What happens is the Spirit gives you what he wants you to have to apply to the body. It's not an issue of what you like, what looks elevated. You know, and I think I mentioned this before. I had a young man come to me one day and say, do you think I could preach sometime? And I said, that might be a possibility, but I said there has to be sort of a vetting experience if you feel like God is leading you in that direction. I said, have you ever led a small group? Well, no. I said, have you ever taught a Sunday school class? No. I said, what makes you think that you can preach? And they said, well, it just looks really cool. You know, that is not what it's about. It's not what looks cool. It's what God gave you the ability to do, to empower the church, to grow, to sustain, to build, to support the local body. And it's all for one purpose, to honor him. As we close this morning, as we reflect, Acts chapter 20 records Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian church. And he says this right here, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of all of the blood of all. Means that he is not going to have to stand before Jesus and say there are people that I did not share the gospel with. That I gave it all out. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. This is a very theological passage, the whole counsel of God. That during an ordination, that's what the affirmation is, does this person preach the whole counsel of God? Paul assured them that he had. And that is the job of a pastor too. That is why I did not duck this passage. This is not why I last week did Romans 12 and said, well, we're going to leave it there. I'm not going to pull the cover off this one. You got this today to deal with. Not the favorite parts, not the convenient parts, not the relevant parts of Scripture, but the entire Word of God, the whole counsel of God. But I ask you to be like the Bereans of Acts chapter 17. It says the Bereans were more noble than some of the other people that Paul preached to, because it says they examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul had said was true. I ask you the same of me. Affirm what I said. Dig into your Bible. You know, when we have talked through prophecy, a lot of you were taught by someone who believed a certain structure and they taught it as the gospel. But there are other ways to look at it. Right, Laverne? I mean, many different ways. And we've kind of unpacked that. We've kind of pulled the lid off that and looked at them. The same way here with these gifts. What I ask you to do is to dig in and look at them and pray and ask the Lord to reveal to you exactly what they mean. And when you come with your worldview, don't exclude them. Don't take your doctrinal cleanser and say, nope, that Bible doesn't really say that, because it does. If tongues is a worrisome thing to you, it's there. What are you going to do with it? See, we must wrestle through the context and the content of Scripture, even the hard parts, just the way it's written. And recognize that the Spirit gifts us differently, but it's all for this one body, to build the church for his kingdom and glory. But if you neglect your gift, it leaves gaps and needs in the body. So ask the Lord this week, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to reveal to you what you need to do. And if you say, well, I can't do this and this and this, then what can you do? Is it giving? Is it praying? Is it encouraging? Is it writing a note? Is it making a phone call? It might mean never leaving your home, but it could mean an awful lot to someone. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, this is deep stuff. And your word has difficult parts to it. Parts that we can't ignore. Parts that we can't bypass and claim to do the whole counsel of God. We have to do it all. And so, Lord, we look at it. We try not to sanitize it. We try not to overlay our structure and force it into it. We just ask your Holy Spirit to reveal it, to give us wisdom, to believe that you are above all and that your will will be done the way that you want it done. that we are your servants, we are your agents. And we thank you for that. In your name we pray. Amen.